We're in Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verse 38 today and going to chapter 11, verse 13. Luke chapter 10, if you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in front, underneath, in the seat. And I'm reading out of the New Living Translation today. Luke is in the second part of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 10, verse 38. This is what we read. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he taught, but Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset about all these details, but there is only one thing worth being concerned about. And Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." Chapter 11. Once Jesus was in a certain place praying, and as he finished, one of the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Jesus said, "This is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food that we need, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation." Then teaching them more about prayer, he used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. You say to him, "A friend of mine has just arrived for a visit, and I have nothing for him to eat." And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, "Don't bother me. The door is locked, for it's night, and my family and I are all in bed. I can't help you." I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. And so I tell you, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Your fathers, if you children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Some practical lessons today about prayer. 3 different stories, all talking about different aspects of prayer. As we begin, just some background information. This certain village that's referred to in verse 38 is the little town of Bethany. We know this because of the other gospel accounts of where Martha and Lazarus and Mary lived. Bethany is about a mile east of Jerusalem, and Jesus hung out there quite a bit, especially when he wanted to get out of the scrutiny of the attack of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He would kind of camp out in this town of Bethany. And though our text doesn't say it, this is another one of those instances where we don't know whether this is an actual story that Jesus tells about the friend knocking at midnight or whether it's a parable. We're led to believe it's a parable because twice in the text, Jesus says, "Suppose this and suppose that," as if it's hypothetical. And so the point is we don't want to overanalyze it, but we want to understand enough about it to receive it and hear it and understand it as the original listeners and audience would have received it. So if you're taking notes on the outline, first of all, our passage teaches us 3 essential lessons about prayer. And first of all, I want to suggest it teaches us the importance of preparation. In verses 38 to 42, the story of Mary and Lazarus and Martha, it teaches us the importance of preparation in prayer. The preparation of prayer, I believe, involves choosing what's most important. Choosing what's most important. Determining that there's nothing more important that we can do in this life and on this earth than pray. So often, prayer is a last resort. We do everything else. When that fails, then we go to prayer. We cruise along, we get in a crisis or an emergency, an urgent situation, and we hit our knees. But God intended for us to be in constant communion with him, constant communication. And the story is really about that. Verse 40 says that Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. And that word in the Greek is the word diakonia. And I share it because it's the word from which we get our English word ministry. It's the word from which we get our English word minister. It's also the English word from which we get, the Greek word from which we get the word deacon. So literally the text is saying Martha was distracted in all of her ministry, in all of her ministry. And you kind of got to pause and go, wow, there are times that even ministry can be a distraction. Sometimes it's about busyness and too many things. And Jesus is saying, you know, Martha, you gotta understand Mary has chosen the good part. All too often in sermons, Mary and Martha are contrasted, kind of set against each other as if every Christian needs to either make a choice between being a worker like Martha or being a worshiper like Mary. But we all know that all of us, each of us has different gifts and personalities. And the Christian life is not an either-or proposition. It's a both-and. And I don't believe that Jesus is dissing or bashing Martha in order to lift up Mary. I believe he's saying both have very good qualities and characteristics that we should imitate and live out ourselves. But when it comes down to it, if we got to make a choice, we got to choose what's most important. God wants us to imitate Mary in our worship and Martha in our work. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, once wrote an old hymn where he said, "Faithful to my Lord's commands, I still would choose the better part. Serve with careful Martha's hands and loving Mary's heart." So it's both. It's not that we are just in devotion to the Lord and we don't ever work and serve. And also in our working and serving, we need to never lose sight of that connectedness and that devotion and sitting at the feet of Jesus and receiving. Well, Martha felt abandoned and alone in her work. And she's trying to get Jesus to make Mary help her. In verse 40, she says to Jesus, "Don't you care that Mary has left me?" Literally, "Don't you care that my sister has forsaken me to do all of the serving alone? If you do, then tell her to help me." And I'm reading that going, wow, this is a bold move. We're calling out Jesus and telling him that, you know, you are condoning my sister's behavior. And if you really care, you need to call her out. You need to tell her, no more of this. Go help your sister. Jesus responds in verses 41 and 42. And in the original, he doubles her name. He says, "Martha, Martha." And whenever a word is doubled or repeated in Scripture, it's not that they forgot and repeated it or they have a speech impediment. It's the importance. It's like, take note, write down, because what is to follow is very, very important. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you." And the point is, take out a piece of paper, take out a quill and ink, whatever, write this down. This is important. And so Jesus responds, "Martha, Martha." Basically, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to side with your sister on this. Your sister has chosen the most important thing. All of the pieces, all of the components of what you're involved in and she's involved in are good and they're important. But if you have to boil it down to one thing, to one person, it's me. And it's going to be me every time. Don't ever lose sight of your relationship with me in the midst of the busyness. That's what Jesus is saying. The ESV, the English Standard Version, I love how it puts it because it says, "Mary has chosen the good portion." And that word in the Greek speaks of allotment or share. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament to speak of inheritance. And the fact that the best thing that a person could possess in life was a close relationship with God, close fellowship with the Lord. Joshua 18:7 says that the Levites, the priest, will have no portion among you because the priesthood, the ministry of the Lord is their inheritance. Psalm 16:5, "Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my portion, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine." Psalm 73, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And finally, Psalm 142, verse 5, "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." God was seen as the Israelites' inheritance. Out of everything that they could receive by way of blessing, by way of earthly inheritance, he was the prize. He was the reward. And they were to understand that their joy might be complete and be full. And so the lesson for us is choose the good part. Choose the good portion. And when we come to God in prayer, we do that. When we leave behind the distractions, when we take a moment to pause and commune with the Lord and intercede and come before Him, we are choosing the most important thing. Often it's the choice between good and best, between busy and blessed. It's a subtle choice, but it's so important. Mary of Bethany is seen three times in the Gospels, and each and every time she's in the same place. She's at the feet of Jesus. Here in our passage, she's at the feet of Jesus, receiving His word and His instruction as His disciple. In John 11:32, she's at the feet of Jesus weeping because her brother Lazarus has died. And Lord, if you'd only been here on time when we first called you, this wouldn't have happened. And in John chapter 12, verse 3, she's at the feet of Jesus anointing His feet with her tears and with very costly perfume, pouring out her worship before Him. But each and every time, she's dialed into her Lord. She's receiving from Him. She's at His feet in that posture of worship as a disciple. And the thing that we need to understand and know is you don't understand how unusual and how rare that was for a woman to be received as a disciple by a rabbi and a teacher. That was unheard of. And Jesus had many women who followed Him. And they modeled what it means to be devoted. They're some of the best lovers of Jesus in terms of just their devotion and their service to Him, their support of Him. Someone once said, few things are as damaging to the Christian life as trying to work for Christ without taking time to commune with Him first. There are so many times that we're just out there doing stuff and we're not receiving, we're not connecting, we're not dialed into the heart and the mind of our Heavenly Father, and we're just out doing, thinking that doing equates with goodness and righteousness and progress and success. But Jesus reminds us in John chapter 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Stay connected to Me, because apart from Me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing of lasting significance and impact. You can do flashy stuff that looks, you know, cool and colorful and successful for a while, but nothing of eternal significance. Stay plugged into Me. Well, preparation for prayer, I believe, means removing distractions and choosing or focusing upon what's most important. Secondly, I believe our passage teaches us about the pattern of prayer, which has become known as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gave His disciples a paradigm and a model to follow, just as John had done for his disciples. And the prayer begins by addressing God as Father, which is huge. Because we need to understand as we approach God that this word Father tells us that we're not coming to someone from whom gifts have to be unwillingly extracted. But we're coming to a Heavenly Father who delights in providing for the needs of His kids. In Hebrew, a name was much more than merely a designation. A name signified the whole character of a person, all that they were, their very nature as it was revealed and known. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know Your name will put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. It's not just knowing that God's name is Yahweh. It's knowing Him so deeply and intimately that when life shakes us, when life rocks us, we trust in Him. We depend upon Him. We lean upon Him as our rock, as our shelter, knowing that He will never fail us or forsake us. This means that we trust His character, His mind, His heart. We enthusiastically put our trust in Him. Well, the Lord's Prayer also reminds us that His name is sacred and holy and set apart, that unlike the ancient Near East religions, we're not coming to one God among many. It's not like we're praying to the God of fertility and the God of the fields and the crops and the God of business and the God of fertility, all these different gods, hedging our bets, hoping that we'll connect with one of them. No, we're coming to the one and only true God who is above all other gods and trusting in him. I love those places in the Old Testament where God is calling people out on their idolatry. And he said, you know, that idol that you're worshiping, you just carved that. That's made out of wood and out of stone, and it had no life before you made it. And you really think that has power over your destiny and over your life and your success? How many times in the temple those gods would fall over and break, you know? God was the one God who answered his people repeatedly with the plagues in Egypt and the demonstrations of his miraculous power to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's leaders, to the many prophets, like when Elijah called fire down from heaven that not only consumed the sacrifice, but all of the water around the sacrifice and sent 450 false prophets of Baal fleeing for their life. God was the one true God who always responded in power and action. And that's the God that we address and we pray to as intimately and as personally as Father. Well, I'm not going to cover every aspect of the Lord's Prayer because we've done that in many other sermons, and those are all archived. You can look them up. But I want you to notice that we're commanded to pray for our daily bread. And this obviously alludes to and goes back to the Old Testament story in Exodus 16 of manna in the wilderness, emphasizing and underscoring that God wants to provide for all of our needs, our daily needs. And he wants to do that daily. He doesn't want us to pray once a week and store it up because it doesn't work that way. He wants us to continually come to him for our needs. And notice also that we are to pray for God's coming kingdom, that God would rule and reign in our hearts and in our families and in our communities, in our world, until the day that Jesus comes back and ushers in the fullness and completion and perfection of his kingdom. We are to pray that God's reign and rule would ever be increasing, ever expanding. And this pattern, this model of prayer, was given to us by Christ himself. God in human flesh. Meaning that it cannot be improved upon. You will not find a better model of prayer, a more complete, comprehensive pattern, paradigm of all of the different things that we should think about and incorporate into our prayers. Beautiful. Well, finally, our passage teaches us about the importance of persistence in prayer. Persistence. As I said, we don't know whether this is a historical story or a parable. Most likely it's a parable, and so we don't want to get too deep into the details, but I want you to understand a few things so that you can hear this and see this and receive this as the original audience would have. First of all, you should know that in ancient times in the Middle East, a lot of people journeyed late at night because they were trying to avoid the noonday heat. And so it was not unusual for people to be traveling well into the night and to arrive on someone's doorstep unannounced at midnight. This isn't this crazy story. You also need to know that in the Middle East, hospitality is a sacred obligation, a sacred duty. And it isn't enough to provide visitors with the bare minimum. Visitors and guests were given lavish extravagance, abundance. So a host in the first century was expected to welcome guests regardless of when they arrived. And in the villages, they baked the bread at home, and they baked only enough for that day because you couldn't keep bread. It didn't hold and stay nice for a day or two. It got really horrible. No one wanted bad bread. And so this guest, this friend arriving at midnight presents this huge hardship, this huge inconvenience. Also, chapter 11, verse 7 tells us that the friend's door to his house is already shut. And you say, well, duh, it's nighttime. You know, what does that tell? Well, in that part of the world, no one would knock on a shut door unless it was an extreme emergency. In the morning, the door was opened, and it remained open throughout the day because they didn't exercise a ton of privacy in this day and age. But if the door was shut, it was definitely a sign that the occupants or the owner did not want to be disturbed. They did not want to be bothered. And yet this guy knocks. Verse 7 also tells us that this guy's kids, his family, are already in bed. And you need to understand a little bit about the Palestinian homes in that day. They usually were one small room with a small window. The floor was simply bare ground with reeds and rushes laid over it. Inside the house, two-thirds of it were on ground level. The other third was slightly raised. And on that raised level was a charcoal stove that burned all night. And round it, the whole family slept on mats. Families were usually quite large, and they kind of huddled together to provide warmth for each other. And many times in these poorer homes, too, they brought in the livestock, the goats and the hens and stuff, not only to prevent them from getting stolen, but also to increase the warmth. And so if you've got some livestock in your house and your kids and they're all asleep, you're not going to wake them up and have a circus until morning just because some Yahoo came to your house who wants three loaves of bread at midnight. You're saying, go away. Come back later. Well, the point of the story in the parable is that every part of it represented a huge hassle, huge inconvenience. And even friendship and the laws of hospitality wouldn't make somebody provide for a traveler. The only thing that would change someone's mind was persistence. And that's why I love how the New Living Translation of verse 8 depicts this guest as knocking and pleading with shameless persistence. Shameless persistence. Oh, that that would describe you and I in our devotion to the Lord, that we are shamelessly persistent, boldly, courageously, shamelessly persistent in advocating for others and in seeking His face and His will and His kingdom. The point of this illustration is not that we need to persist in prayer so that we can batter God's door until we finally compel Him to give us what we want, or until we can eventually coerce an unwilling God to answer. Because we're not prying gifts from a reluctant God's hands. We're coming to someone. We're coming before someone who knows our needs better than we know them ourselves. We're coming before someone who has an eternal perspective. God not only knows what we need today, but He knows what we're going to need a week from now when we encounter things that we haven't even come on our radar yet. We're oblivious to our future needs, and God sees it, and He knows, and He cares, and He wants to provide. If we don't receive what we pray for, it's not because God grudgingly refuses to give it, but because He has something better for us, and we have to believe that. I was challenged with a theologian who made this point this week. He said, there is no such thing as unanswered prayer. There is no such thing as unanswered prayer. The answer may not be what we desired or expected, but God always answers. I thought, wow. Verse 10 says, everyone who asks receives. Now again, this doesn't mean that we receive exactly what we asked for or what our perception of our need was, but it means that God promises that we will always receive what we need. There's a big difference between receiving what I pray for and receiving what I need. And do I trust God to sovereignly provide what I need, even if it's not what I prayed for? And so my takeaway is this. Let's make sure that we don't miss it. Let's make sure that we don't miss it. If I am so focused upon what I want that I miss what God wants for me, wow. You know, if I think I know better than an almighty, infinite God about what my needs are than He does, then I've got some lessons to learn. But let's make sure we don't miss it. Let's make sure we're not so blinded and focused upon what we want that we miss what God wants for us. I love the tense of the verbs in verse 9. They're all present imperatives. And what the point of this is, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. In other words, don't just come to God in the midnight crises and emergencies, but come to Him continually. Commune with Him. Fellowship with Him. Talk to Him on an ongoing basis. Jesus called this abiding in John chapter 15. The Apostle Paul captured it in the language of pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. If a tired and selfish neighbor finally meets the needs of a bothersome friend, how much more will a loving Heavenly Father give good gifts and thanks to those who ask for it, to his own dear children? The logic and the reasoning goes from the lesser to the greater. How much more if persistence finally paid off for a man who beat on the door of a reluctant friend, how much more will persistence bring blessing for those who pray to a loving Heavenly Father? Phillips Brooks was a pastor and author and lyricist who lived in the 1800s. He was an Episcopal pastor, actually. He wrote the lyrics to O Little Town of Bethlehem. And he had this to say. He said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of his highest willingness. Persistence in prayer is not an attempt to change God's mind, but rather to get ourselves to a place where he can trust us with the answer. Let me repeat that. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his highest willingness. Persistence in prayer is not an attempt to change God's mind, but rather to get ourselves to the place where he can trust us with the answer. I want to close with a story of a guy named George Mueller. And I've used him before because he was a rock star back in the 1800s. He lived in Bristol, England. He was a social worker extraordinaire. And he started and directed orphanages for hundreds of needy kids, sometimes more than 300 at a time. And his diaries tell us story and miracle after miracle of how they had no food to feed the kids. And that morning, milk and bread would be left from the local bakeries that had a surplus and would feed them for the day. Or a check would come in exactly the amount that was needed for rent. And on and on, hundreds and hundreds of miracles that this guy prayed for in his 90-some years of life. And I want to read you a part of his journal. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission. Whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and I prayed for the others. 5 years elapsed and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and I began to pray for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. And 6 years passed before the 3rd was converted. I thanked God for the 3 and went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remained unconverted. 36 years later, he wrote that the other 2, sons of one of his friends, were still not converted. He wrote, "But I hope in God, and I pray on, and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray, these 2 men were finally converted. And the next year, George went to be with the Lord. So I guess the backstory is, if you want to live a long life, have a lot of unanswered prayers. Pray for really difficult stuff that takes you persevering in prayer until you see the fruition of it. But I was saying to the first service, I don't pray like that. I don't. I'm not as dedicated and faithful to pray like that for myself, not to mention for other people. I mean, this guy humbles me. The faithfulness of intercession, of going before the Lord, of understanding the power that's being unleashed in prayer. Astounding. Several months ago, I asked you guys to pray for me. And I asked that you would pray for God's anointing upon me. And whether or not you feel like that has been answered, I do, and I'm thankful. And I would ask you, continue in prayer. Continue that God would give me wisdom and, and revelation and understanding as I break open his word, and the ability to articulate it and communicate it that's in a way that would engage with you guys, because I'm feeling it, and I would just ask that you continue in that. And a friend asked me this week, how long does it take to write a sermon, and when are you usually done? You know, and I'm asked that question a lot, and you would think, you know, I've been in ministry now for 32 years. Been a pastor, been preaching 32 years. Seems like a long time. And that's something, because I'm only 35, but no. But, you know, I my answer was this, and it's true. I never stop preparing until I preach it. Because I can't tell you how many times that God has given me the best part of my sermon on Sunday morning. Now, most of the time, 98, 99% of my sermon is done by Friday. But if I were to tell you all of the times where that last 1 or 2% was better than the other 98 or 99%, you'd be astounded. And this morning was one of those times. And I'm not saying this for your validation, because whether or not you agree with me, this rocked me this morning. When you feel God give you something, God gave me some applications about prayer today that had never come to me before and in this order and connected in this way, and they just came like that. And friends, there is nothing more exhilarating and exciting than to have God speak to you in that way. So affirming. And I wanted to share them with you, because ultimately you hear the sermon and you go, but why pray? If God already knows it, why do I need to tell him? If I got to persist and badger God, then why do it? And this is what God gave me today. And I believe that it's the best stuff that I've ever got from him. First of all, we pray because it keeps us connected and in relationship with him. If for no other reason, if we never even get what we ask for, it keeps us connected and in a right relationship with him. It keeps us in dependency upon him. It keeps us in fellowship and in communion with him, in hearing from him and receiving from him. It keeps our focus right. Secondly, because it changes us. Prayer may not always change the circumstances of our life or the people around us, but it changes us. And so many times that changed perspective, that transformation of thinking and outlook, that renewal of hope and strength does everything to make the road ahead different and better. Prayer changes us. Thirdly, prayer keeps our focus on the right things, the things that really matter. We can get so distracted, so busy, so cluttered with this stuff. And prayer just takes all of that away and causes us to focus and lean into what is most dynamic and most important, most energizing, most powerful. And finally, fourthly, prayer is the best way that we can battle evil and spiritual darkness and warfare. We so underestimate the battle that we're engaged in. We look on a physical level. We look superficially, and we have no idea what we're encountering every day. You have no idea the forces of evil that desire to break you up as husband and wife. You have no idea the forces of evil that want to rip your family apart and cause you to be at odds with one another and out of relationship. You have no idea the trials the enemy wants to send your way to cause you to lose hope and lose focus and lose peace. But God does. And nothing touches us apart from his permissive will. And I don't understand why God lets a lot of stuff happen, but I do know this, that he's a God who sees eternity beginning from end, and he never allows anything to happen to us that affects or changes eternity. It might change it here and now, and that might hurt, and that might stink, but it doesn't change eternity, and that's why God allows it. And so we need to engage in this battle, understanding, as Paul said in Ephesians 6, that our struggle, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but the forces of evil and wickedness and the realms of satanic, demonic power. And I don't know anything better in this life than the power of prayer, and that's what Jesus taught us to pray.